to start with, take your Bibles and turn to Luke 18. We have been going through Luke's gospel for a number of years now, and we arrived at Luke 18 a few weeks ago. And I want to read the passage that we looked at, and then we're taking kind of an off-ramp for a couple weeks. I think we'll finish the off-ramp next week, but we are taking a little exit just for a little rest stop, because I want us to see why the church is not really fulfilling an expectation of Christ. Christ has expectations for his church, for believers in any generation. And we talked about it a few weeks ago, and trying to encourage us to be obedient to Christ in this area. So look at Luke 18. Let me just read the passage that we saw a few weeks ago. This is verse 1 of Luke 18. Now he, that's speaking of Christ, was telling them a parable. That's the disciples. And here's the purpose of the parable: to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a certain judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me justice for my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming she wears me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now, will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on the earth? Now, we talked about this. And again, if you've been here, this is just a little review. But in that passage, the expectation of Christ on his people in any generation is that they should be in constant prayer for his return. Now, we talked about that a number of weeks ago. We talked about it last week. And I reminded you, even though the disciples would be a little clueless about why they're to pray for Jesus' return, given the fact that he was still with them, the disciples would come to learn that Jesus would be arrested. He would be betrayed. He would go to a cross. He would be crucified. He would be resurrected, and he would ascend back to heaven. The disciples would learn that. They didn't quite understand that right now in Luke 18, but in a few months they would come to see that before their very own eyes. They would see Christ depart and leave, and they would begin to pray for his return. We talked about it last week. The disciples, after Christ's ascension back to heaven, the church age would begin, and persecution would also begin immediately with it. In 30 AD, Jesus ascends, the Holy Spirit descends, indwells believers. Believers go out and begin to preach the gospel, and they would find rejection. Not only rejection of their message, they would even find physical persecution. And so they would begin to pray for Christ's return. In fact, the Holy Spirit would bring to mind everything that Jesus said. And certainly one of the passages would be Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, where Jesus encouraged his people in every generation to pray for his return. Those early disciples, the early church, would understand that. They would pray for that. They would be adamant in those prayers. They would have lost family, friends, possessions, livelihoods, and they would pray for Christ to come back. But what would happen over the centuries is that those prayers for Jesus' return would slowly decline. And so when we came to this passage a few weeks ago, I challenged us all in thinking about our prayer list. Are we praying for Christ's return? Is that at the top of our prayer list? And it should be, because that was an expectation of Christ. But we know that that's not the case for most of us. We're not praying for the return of Christ because the church over the years has kind of declined in those prayers as well. We don't feel the persecution in our area of the world as much, and so we don't pray for Christ to return as often. However, I wanted you to understand that we should be praying for it. Not only should we obey Christ in terms of his expectations for us, praying for him to return, I began a list last week, and I wanted to give you 17 reasons to pray for the second coming. 17 reasons to pray for the second coming. Now, there are many more reasons to pray for Jesus' return besides these 17 reasons. But in particular, I want us to understand we should pray for Christ's return because what it will mean for His glory, but also for the good of His people. Jesus, when He does return, will be glorified by the world, but His people will be blessed in ways that we don't talk about often, but we should. And so what we're going to do, you can go ahead and turn to Revelation 20 now. We started last week in Revelation 20, and I'm not going to give you, verse by verse, word by word, look at Revelation 20 to 22. But I do want this text to kind of drive what I'm going to put before you last week and this week, because we're going to look at really what is next after the return of Christ. When that event does occur, when Jesus does return, when He comes out of heaven, what comes after that? Yes, we know He will destroy His enemies. We saw that in Revelation 19. But what else will that mean for His people? And so we began to look, and I'm going to, again, use Revelation 20, 21, and a portion of Revelation 22 over the next, well, today and next week, to provide 17 reasons to pray for the second coming. So when Jesus comes, at least these 17 things will happen. There will be much more, but I think this will spur your prayer life. This will motivate you praying for the return of Christ. Now, the reason I picked Revelation 20 is because it is at the end of the Bible, but also, if you look at the book of Revelation, it is truly a summary of what is future for us as God's people. We won't be in every aspect of the book of Revelation. In fact, the first three chapters of Revelation was really Jesus's really address. He has some words to some present churches. John wrote Revelation in about 95 A.D., and it begins in chapters 1 to 3 with Jesus talking to seven churches, real churches, literal churches upon the earth in His day. Jesus addresses those present day churches in 95 A.D. Now, some of the things He tells those churches apply to any church of any age beyond that. But the book begins with Jesus addressing those churches. And then from Revelation 4 all the way to Revelation 22, we're given a futuristic look at the world. A day that is beyond our day. As John is inspired to write this book, it is a book of the future. It's future to John's day, but it's even future to the church in 2025 AD. And so I began to kind of walk you through this book because understand the chronology of this book is important. It's a chronological look at what is to come. And we looked at Revelation 3. I took you there. There's a reference to the rapture in Revelation 3. It's not the only reference to the rapture of the church. And we also see that in 1 Thessalonians 4. John 13 speaks of it. But it is the next event that really kicks off the end times when God comes and snatches the church off this earth. And so that rapture is seen and referenced in Revelation 3. And then when you get to Revelation 4, 5, 6, all the way to Revelation 19, we move to the event after the rapture, which is the 7-year tribulation period. This time of 7 literal years where God unleashes judgment upon the world. It begins with a false sense of peace. That is judgment. If you think you have peace and you really don't, that's judgment of God. And that will be true the first 3 years of the tribulation period. And there will be a false peace. But then I didn't walk through all the judgments after that. But after that, really, God unleashes just all sorts of natural and spiritual disasters upon the earth. That's Revelation really 6 to 19. Because that's what comes after the rapture. Rapture, 7-year tribulation period. And at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, what wraps that event up is also found in Revelation 19, which is the second coming of Christ. Jesus comes out of heaven. He comes out of heaven to deal with the Antichrist. He comes out of heaven to deal with all the enemies of the 7-year tribulation period that have gathered to kind of assault Him and His people. And that second coming of Christ in Revelation 19 is described in great detail. We looked at it. We read it. Therefore, the reason I take you to Revelation 20 is because chronologically, this is the event after that second coming. Again, this is a chronological look at the end times. And so what you find in Revelation 20 is often called the millennial kingdom. I like to refer to it as the literal thousand-year kingdom of Christ upon the earth. This is when the kingdom of God comes visibly back to earth. We've been talking about that in Luke 17. The kingdom of God is now invisible. Christ rules in the hearts of his people. But there is coming a visible rule of Christ. That occurs in the millennial kingdom, this thousand-year kingdom. And so I want you to know, to kind of wrap all that up, when you pray for Christ to return, you pray for the events of Revelation 19 to take place, but you're also praying for the start of this thousand-year kingdom, this literal kingdom of God upon the earth. And so when you're praying for that, it means you're praying for Christ to return and rule on this earth. Jesus comes out of heaven, he puts an end to 7 years of trouble, and he begins his reign. He takes the throne in Jerusalem, a visible throne. In fact, if you read, and we talked about this on Wednesday nights, when Christ does return, the entire land of Israel is flattened. There's a geographical flattening, supernaturally flattened, except for one city. Jerusalem rises above all of them. And Jerusalem rises because that's where Christ's throne will be located, and he will rule the world from that throne for 1,000 literal years. And so when you pray for that, that's what you're praying for. You're praying for Christ to return and assume his throne and begin to rule this world for 1,000 years. And that's really found right here in Revelation 20, and it should be because it's chronological. That's how the book's laid out. Now, the reason I beat that drum a little bit, maybe beat that into our heads and hearts a little bit, is because there's a lot of people in a lot of churches that tell you Revelation 20 is not in the correct place. It's not a chronology. In fact, a lot of churches would say we're actually in Revelation 20 right now. Many churches you would visit this morning, good churches. I'm not talking about churches. I'm talking about theologically sound churches. They would come to Revelation 20 and they'd say, we're now in that kingdom. We're in the kingdom of Revelation 20. They would say Revelation 20 is actually running concurrently with the events prior to that. We call the 7 year tribulation period. They would say we're in the tribulation, but we're also in the kingdom. That would be their view of the book of Revelation. They would see it as a book that describes the present church age and has since Christ ascended. However, I would tell you, and I think there's a number of ways to look at this, this is a futuristic look at what's coming. So when you're praying for Christ returning, you're praying for these events to be fulfilled. They're not being fulfilled yet, but they will be. Now, I want to take you through just a couple reasons why there must be a literal kingdom of Christ upon the earth. I think this is important for the church to consider. Why are we so adamant? Why maybe am I so adamant? Why are others so adamant about a literal thousand-year kingdom upon the earth? Well, one thing I would say to you, if you look at this passage in Revelation 20, verse 1, and you go all the way down to verse 10, really you could actually go through verse 6. The reason we say it's a literal kingdom is because you see the word thousand mentioned 6 times. A lot of people say it's symbolic. It's just that the word thousand is just a symbol of a long period of time. If that's the case, why is it mentioned 6 times in 6 verses? Thousand. You see it right there in verse 2, for 1,000 years. Right? You see it in verse 3, until the 1,000 years were finished, right? And then also moving on in verse 5, or the end of verse 4, they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, they didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. And then at verse 6, they were reigning with him for 1,000 years. And in verse 7, when 1,000 years are finished, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000. It's meant to be taken literally because that's what this kingdom's all about. It's Christ ruling literally from a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And so when we look at this kingdom of 1,000 years, it naturally follows the second coming. It's, again, a chronological arrangement of this book will help you see that. And again, for those of you who are convinced of this, I'm not trying to beat a dead horse in your heart. But there's always been a debate in the church about this 1,000-year kingdom. And I think if you just read Revelation in a literal fashion, it moves chronologically, and the 1,000 years are meant to be taken literally. This is a 1,000-year kingdom of Christ upon the earth. And what's it followed by? Well, we're going to find out, right? You have the 1,000-year kingdom after the second coming. Then you're going to have a great white throne judgment. And then you're going to have the new heavens and new earth, which is really the final heaven for God's people. Our final destination as the people of God is Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, let me just give you a couple reasons why, again, why this kingdom must be future, why it must come. Why must Jesus rule this earth for 1,000 years? I'll give you just a couple quick reasons and we'll get back into Revelation 20. Why must there be a future literal kingdom of Christ upon the earth from a throne in Jerusalem? Number one, Jesus must reign on this earth in order to succeed where Adam failed. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when God made Adam, he said, Adam, you are to rule and subdue the world I put you in. That is what's called the kingdom mandate. That's what God commanded Adam to do. Rule and subdue the world. How successful was Adam at that? Not very successful. Instead of listening to God, he listened to his wife. And who did his wife listen to? The serpent. And in that moment of disobedience, when a bite of that fruit was taken and sin had entered the world, Adam's rule, in a sense, was done. He was cast from the Garden of Eden. And he went out into a very dark world filled with thorns and thistles. Eve went into a very dark world with pain in childbirth, pain in her relationship to her husband. And so Adam was given a simple mandate by God, go rule and subdue, and he was a complete failure at it. And his failures led to our own sinful nature. And so when we think about Christ coming to rule literally upon this world, it must happen in this world. It must happen in order to fulfill what God had told Adam to do. Adam failed. Christ came. And everything that Adam had failed in, Christ succeeded. He lived in this world perfectly obedient to God. No sin in thought, in word, in deed. Christ came. And he fulfilled where Adam had failed, and therefore Christ will reign where Adam should have ruled. Therefore, there must be a literal 1,000-year kingdom upon the earth with the perfect Adam on the throne ruling the world as God had commanded the first Adam to do. So we're looking forward to a day where Christ is king over the whole earth. Another reason we have to look forward to a future literal kingdom of Christ is that Christ must be exalted in the same realm in which he was rejected. We are in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to see the rejection of Christ up close in just a few chapters. He's already been rejected by the Jewish leadership. He's being rejected by the Jewish people. He will eventually be betrayed by one of his own disciples. He will be put through a series of mock trials, and they will sentence him to death on a cross. And that's how Christ's first coming went. Rejection, arrest, death. And so we look forward to a day where Christ is exalted in the same world where he was rejected. There must be a literal kingdom of Christ upon the earth because Christ must be exalted as king. You see, the rejection and the crucifixion of Jesus cannot be the end of the story. That cannot be the end of the story. Christ must rule in the same realm where he was first rejected. A third reason we look for a literal future kingdom of God upon the earth is that God must keep all of his promises to Israel. We go through oftentimes, or we've been going through the minor prophets in the Old Testament. We're going to take a little break on Wednesday nights to do 2 Timothy. I would encourage you to come. But as we go through the minor prophets in the Old Testament, God made so many promises to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, beginning with Abraham, being affirmed all the way down through the years, through David. And yet those promises of God have never been fully experienced by the people he made the promises to. Israel's never fully experienced the fulfillment of all the promises that God made them as a nation. Their borders as a nation have never been as large as God promised. If you actually want to look at the borders of Israel, go in the book of Genesis. Some massive borders that God promised for Israel. They've never had borders that big. Israel has never had prosperity as great as God promised in the Old Testament. They've never been as prosperous as what God promised them in the Old Testament. Israel has never been at peace as a nation in the world. They've never experienced peace as a nation. Yes, they've had little windows where nobody's attacking them necessarily, but they've never had the peace that God promised them in the Old Testament. But in the thousand-year kingdom, all those Old Testament promises that God made to Israel will be fulfilled. And then a final reason, we look forward to Christ's return and the beginning of a thousand-year kingdom upon the earth is because all of God's people need to experience life in a world where wickedness is not the rule of the day, but righteousness is. None of you have ever lived in a world like that. None of you. We haven't been in any kind of world where righteousness is the rule of the day. In fact, our frustrations with this world is because wickedness rules the day. We see that. We feel the weight of that in so many ways. But when Christ comes in the second coming, which you're going to be praying for, and he takes his throne, and all of God's people, Israel, Jews and Gentiles, are joined in that kingdom. All believers of all time are in that kingdom. We will live in a world for a thousand years where righteousness is the rule of law. That's why you should pray for that kingdom all the time. You see, the devil can't have the final say on how this world goes. He can't have the final say. He has cast this world into all sorts of curses and judgments, going way back to the garden. But Satan can't be declared the winner. He can't enjoy the fruit of leading Adam and Eve into sin and then riding off into the sunset like a victor. Therefore, we look forward to a thousand-year kingdom where Satan is defeated, where he is chained, and where Christ reigns over the world. So that kingdom must come. And if you read the book of Romans, creation even groans under the weight of the curse of sin. So it's not just us wanting to be freed. Creation around us is ready to be free from the curse. So there must be a day where Christ is king for a thousand years and rules this world as it was meant to be ruled by Adam in righteousness, and where all of God's people enjoy his righteous rule. So that's why when we come to Revelation 20 and we look at this thousand-year kingdom, we don't say we're in it now. We don't say it's just a symbol of a long period of time. We say when we come to Revelation 20, we're looking at a kingdom that is future. A visible, literal kingdom of Christ on his throne in Israel, ruling this world. And if you see that, I'll tell you what, you can't help but pray for that day. Can't help but pray for that day. So now let's get back to our 17 reasons. I began, I don't know how many, I think we got through reason number one. We didn't even finish reason number one why you ought to pray for the second coming of Christ. But let's return to it. Number one, why should we pray for the second coming of Christ? Look at Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. I simply entitled this little section, pray for the return of Christ so that Satan is chained. So that Satan is chained. All right, let's look at how this kingdom begins, this thousand-year kingdom. Verse 1 of Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, again, I'm not going to go in depth as we move through these verses over today and next week. I just want to give you some of the high points of what we see right here. And remember, John is writing this from the island of Patmos. He's been exiled to Patmos. It's an island in the Aegean Sea surrounded by water. And he's been exiled there because of his preaching of Christ. And so all the other disciples at this point, the 12 apostles, we know Judas is dead. He betrayed Christ. He killed himself. But the other 11 apostles, our other 10, they're all martyred at this point. John has survived, and he's now on an island suffering for Christ. And he's been looking at what God's really taken him to the future to give him visions. And we talked about it last week. A favorite phrase of John in the book of Revelation is, "Then I saw, then I saw, then I saw." If you read Revelation, you'll see that everywhere. "Then I saw." Right here, as we get to the very end of the book of Revelation, John is still seeing some events that are future. And in Revelation 20, he sees an angel coming out of heaven to bind and chain Satan and put him in the abyss for 1,000 years. Now that statement, that verse, I promise you, you probably won't be surprised. I could preach 2 or 3 sermons. There's just so much truth in what we see right there in that simple explanation, that simple vision of John. I won't give you three sermons from these verses, but let me just help you understand what's going on here. First of all, we need to think about Satan. Who is Satan? Who is the devil? Who is the serpent of old that's described right here? Well, Satan began as an angelic creation of God. He was an angel created by God, a holy angel, but he went rogue. According to the Old Testament, he rebelled against God, most likely based upon his own jealousy of God. Satan was jealous of the glory that God was getting. Satan was probably the premier angel, holy angel. And if you ask me, just my personal opinion, you can't necessarily base it upon scripture. It seems that when God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days, the jealousy of Satan rose in him, that he wanted to be like God. And he was creating a world, putting people in it, and those people's intentions were to worship God. And Satan's just overcome with jealousy, and so he rebels. And he convinces, it seems, a third of the holy angels to rebel with him. And so sometime after day seven of creation, Satan and his third of the angels are expelled from heaven by God. His rebellion rose to a degree, rebellion in Satan and these other angels, and they were cast to the earth, and they became immediately demons. They go from holy angels to demonic creatures. And again, if you had to press me, I'd say sometime around day eight, day nine, seems to be early in the creation account. And so that begins a series of events in the book of Genesis, where Satan again goes straight up to Eve and tempts her into sin. Now you also see the word abyss in verse 1. This word is a very interesting word found a couple places in scripture. In fact, it seems that when that first group of angels were cast to the earth as demonic creatures, some of them went into the abyss almost immediately. It's just a pit in the earth, is how it's described in scripture. A pit where some of those demonic creatures were chained up. God didn't allow them all to run loose. And so some were chained there. The pit was shut over them. You can read about it in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. You can read about it in Jude, verse 6. It also seems that demons were sent there in Genesis 6 as well. When they went in and tried to procreate with human wives, seemed like some of those demons were also cast in this abyss. But when you see the word abyss used in this context, it speaks of an earthly pit of some kind, where demons are captured and put in by God. Now, other demons roam loose. Other demons roam loose around the earth. We see them in the time of Christ. Jesus deals with demons on a number of occasions, even in Luke's gospel and the other gospels. And the demons and the devil, their objective, I guess, as a group of demonic forces, is to oppose God and God's people. That becomes their objective on earth. They've been cast out of heaven. They're on earth. They're roaming. And they just oppose God and the plans of God and the people of God. Now, we could go through scripture, and it really would be a fascinating study to see all the tactics that the demons and the devil uses to oppose God and God's people. I'll just give you four. Four ways that the devil and the demons operate in the world. First of all, Satan tries to distort or deny the word of God. That's a common tactic of Satan. He tries to distort or deny the word of God. That happened in the garden. He told Eve, "Did God really say that, Eve?" Also, Satan tries to ruin the testimony of God's people. That's another tactic that he uses. He tries to ruin the testimony of God's people. The picture of Satan is one of, he's an accuser. He accuses God's people. We see that in the book of Job. Right, there's an accusation made. And so that's how he works in the world. He tries to distort or deny the word of God. He tries to ruin the testimony of God's people. A third way that Satan works in the world, Satan tries to prevent God's people from serving him. Satan doesn't want you to be obedient to the Lord. He wants to discredit you. He wants to move you away from service to the Lord. And a fourth way, and again, there are many more, a fourth way that Satan works in the world, the demons work in the world, Satan tries to silence the gospel of salvation. Satan does not want people knowing how to be saved. He tries to silence the gospel of Christ. And if you had to really describe Satan and really sum up his activities and the other demons' activities, you could simply say they're all deceivers. That's what they do. They deceive. In fact, if you look at verse 3 right there in Revelation 20, he's thrown into the abyss. It's shut. It's sealed over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. That's how he works. That's what motivates him. That's his main tactic, one of deception. If you want to call it the ministry of Satan, how does Satan serve others? He serves others deception. He is a deceiver. So, when Christ returns out of heaven in Revelation 19, and he begins to set up his kingdom, what's the first thing that happens? What does John get a picture of? Satan being thrown into the abyss, shut over him, sealed over him, so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Again, doesn't say it here specifically, but the demons, all the other demons will be thrown into the abyss with him for these 1,000 years. That's how the 1,000-year kingdom begins, with the imprisonment of Satan. Which means, again, exciting news for all of us as God's people. If you're a believer here this morning, you've never lived in a world without the deceiving influence of Satan. You've never experienced that world. All of your life, you've experienced the influence of Satan. Now, I want to say something here that I've said before, but I'll remind you. It is highly unlikely that the devil himself has ever made you do anything. The devil's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He's not at all places at all times. So it's highly unlikely the devil ever made you do it. I know you told your mama that when you were growing up, the devil made me do it. But you were a liar like Satan when you said that. You may not have known that, but it's not likely the devil's ever personally tempted you. It's possible, I guess, but it's highly unlikely. However, I want you to know this. All of our sin is more tempting because of the influence of Satan in this world. He is the little g god of this world. And he influences this world in all sorts of ways. And so his demonic influence and the influence of demons certainly creates greater temptation in the lives of God's people. But one day the little g god of this world will be replaced by the capital G god of this world. Christ will come, take his throne, and Satan will go into the abyss. And so when you pray, as you should, for the return of Christ, you are praying for Satan to be chained. Hallelujah, right? This is the day we look forward to. A second reason we pray for the second coming of Christ is found in verses 4-6. We pray for the Son of Man to return so that believers can be rewarded. Look at verse 4 of Revelation 20. And again, this is full of stuff that I just can't preach through all of it, but I'll just give you an overview. Look at verse 4, Revelation 20. John's continuing to speak and write of what he sees. Then I saw thrones. That's plural. And they sat on them. Those are believers. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received a mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, what you see in these verses, what John sees as he gets a peek into the future of the 1,000-year kingdom, he sees people on thrones. He sees people on thrones. And who are these people? These are all believers of all time up until this point in history. The 1,000-year kingdom of Christ upon the earth begins with nothing but believers. There are Old Testament saints here that have been resurrected to go into this kingdom, like Adam, like Abraham, like David. There are New Testament saints like us who will go into this kingdom. We've lived after the cross. We've lived after the resurrection, but prior to the rapture. We're going into this kingdom. There are also, and you see them mentioned explicitly right here, tribulation saints. There will be people saved in the 7-year tribulation period. In fact, you see them mentioned specifically right here in case anybody has any doubt that there will be people saved in the 7-year tribulation period. Yes, these are the ones who are beheaded during the 7-year tribulation period because of their testimony of Christ. And so as the 1,000-year kingdom begins, Satan is chained, Christ is on his throne, all believers of all time up until this point in history go into the kingdom. There's not one believer left out. We're all there, Jew, Gentile. Those in the Old Testament all the way to the present day, right? There are all believers of all time pictured here as reigning with Christ. And why is that word important? Because man was created to reign. Man was created to have dominion over the earth. And that's not an arrogant statement. That's actually what God told Adam to do. Adam was to rule the earth for God. And so when the 1,000-year kingdom begins, all believers of all time go into that kingdom to rule and reign with Christ. Now, does this necessarily mean that every believer gets a little throne wherever they're at in their corner of the world? Not necessarily. But every believer in that kingdom, as it begins, will be reigning with Christ over this world. And let me just tell you, in case something you've never experienced, the people of God have never reigned over this earth. If anything, the people of God have been the doormat of this earth. Now, we've seen that all over Scripture. We've been walked on, taken advantage of, persecuted. Yes, we have had some believers who have had incredible influence in this world. We see that. But if you read through Hebrews chapter 11, many believers have been tortured and murdered and burned at the stake and eaten by lions. But one day, Christ takes his throne. We'll take our nice little thrones. Don't have a bad picture of you going to the bathroom in that picture, but we'll take our little thrones and we will rule with Christ. And again, what an incredible time that will be. So what do I say to you, church? Pray for that day. Pray for that day. A third reason. Again, we're going fast here. A third reason to pray for the second coming of Christ is found in verses 7 to 10 of Revelation 20. I call this rebellion is ended. Rebellion is ended. We're still in the 1,000-year kingdom. Satan has been chained. Jesus has begun to reign. All believers of all time are reigning with him. And then look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So in verse 7, John sees Satan being released from the abyss. Now, he's already given us a preview of this back in verse 3. If you look at the very end of verse 3, John says, after these things, he must be released for a short time. And now in verse 7, the 1,000 years are done and Satan is released. He's released from the abyss. He's been chained 1,000 years. But when 1,000 years are done, Satan is let go. His chains are taken off. The trap door of the abyss is opened. And notice what Satan does. He forms a coalition of the world's armies at the end of the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. And this coalition of armies surrounds Jerusalem and it surrounds Christ's throne. But what happens? Fire sent out of heaven. And that final rebellion of Satan and his armies is defeated, and Satan is thrown into the lake of fire where he's tormented day and night forever and ever. And with that, the final rebellion of man against God is over, and the final rebellion of Satan against God is over. Now, I'm sure you're wondering, and maybe you're not, but I'll just, in case you are wondering, some people ask, how can Satan assemble an army of people to fight against Christ after he's ruled the earth for 1,000 years? I mean, you said, Pastor Bud, I listened a while ago, you said that the kingdom begins with nothing but believers. So how can believers be convinced to join Satan at the end of the 1,000 years and rebel against God? Well, yeah, I did say that the kingdom starts with all believers, exactly how the kingdom begins. But I've also talked about this on a number of occasions on Wednesday night, maybe here on Sunday. One thing that's interesting about the beginning of that 1,000-year kingdom, when all believers of all time go into that kingdom, most of us will go into that kingdom in glorified bodies. We would have been given our new bodies at that time. But there will be some believers who live all the way through the 7-year tribulation period. They will go into that kingdom in natural bodies. And because of that, they'll be able to have children. That kingdom, there'll be kids in that kingdom, children born into that 1,000-year kingdom. Again, people in glorified bodies don't do that. But people in natural bodies are able to have children. And just like it is today, when a child is born, even in that kingdom, they will also need to repent and believe the gospel. Salvation is always the same. Salvation is always by faith alone in Christ alone. And these children born into that 1,000-year kingdom, they will need to embrace Christ. They will need to repent and trust in Christ. Now, I want you to understand the conditions of that kingdom. In that 1,000-year kingdom, Jesus Christ is on a visible throne, exalted above Israel, ruling the world. In that 1,000-year kingdom, there's no influence of Satan in that kingdom. Satan's been bound, the demons are bound. And yet, to try to convince you of how depraved the human heart is, even in a kingdom with Christ on his throne, even in a kingdom with Satan bound in the abyss, there will be rejection of the gospel. That's hard to believe, but that will be the case. And those unbelievers in that kingdom, when Satan's let out, guess what? They can't get to him quick enough. And he's able to rally, form an army to take one last shot at God. And that's what he does. They come up, they surround the holy city, this band of unbelievers in that kingdom with Satan, and they're trying to overthrow Christ and his people. But that final rebellion fails miserably. Fire falls from heaven, reminiscent of the fire of Genesis 19 that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. And that final rebellion is put out. And it's with what you see right there in Revelation 20:10, you can go all the way back to Genesis 3:6 in your mind. That first rebellion in the garden. Eve took of the fruit, ate, gave it to her husband, and he ate. After Genesis 3:6, it's chaos in the world. That will last even up to the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, because wherever there's sin, there's always going to be chaos and rebellion. And that final rebellion, though, is ended, and now all rebellion against God for all time is over. The serpent that started it is now cast into the lake of fire forever. And with that, the rebellion against God has ended. And so when you pray, church, as you should, for Christ to return, you're praying for rebellion against God to be put to an end. That should always be in our prayers. I'm going to give you a fourth reason to pray for the second coming of Christ. This is in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. The fourth reason to pray for Christ to return is because unbelievers will be sentenced. Church, I'll tell you, this is one of the heaviest passages, if not the heaviest passage in all the Bible. Look at verse 11, Revelation 20. John continues, "Then I saw." So again, this is all chronological. Christ returns in Revelation 19, Satan's bound, beginning of the 1,000-year kingdom. 1,000-year kingdom happens for 1,000 years, final rebellion. And now John sees something else. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What you see in those verses is the judgment of all unbelievers of all time. Just like we saw all believers go into the kingdom, you're now seeing all unbelievers, Old Testament, New Testament of all time, all unbelievers of all time being judged for their unbelief. Now, up until this point, all unbelievers have already been in spiritual torment. If you die today without Christ, you will go into torment. You will spiritually be tormented, but there will be a day when you actually get a body to go with your spiritual state. In fact, you see it right here. What does John say? These unbelievers of all time are standing before the great white throne. They're given an eternal body, and they're given an eternal body just so that eternal body can be tormented along with their soul forever and ever. In fact, John points out at this point, even death and Hades are done. Hades is sometimes a reference to hell. Could be here. Not going to be dogmatic. Seems to be a reference to the grave. And what that means, at this point, there's no need for a grave on the earth. Because everybody that's in a grave has either been resurrected with Christ to reign, or now everybody that's in a grave upon this earth has been resurrected to give an eternal body so they can be judged eternally. So there's no need for death. That's past. There's no need for Hades. In fact, both of those are thrown into the lake of fire. And so you have everybody of all time, either with Christ or now being raised in a body preparing for judgment by Christ. Again, a very sobering scene, church. And you notice right here, if you look back, we talked about the first resurrection, right? John makes a reference to the first resurrection. You see that in verse 5 of Revelation 20. The first resurrection is all unbelievers of all time. Everybody in that part has a body that's in Christ. They've been given a body. They're in the kingdom. But the second resurrection's right here at the end of Revelation 20. All unbelievers are raised and given a body to go into eternal judgment. In fact, into the eternal lake of fire. And with that, all unbelief of all time is now ended. Rebellion's been put down, but now all unbelief of all time is judged. And though this is, again, a very heavy scene for our hearts, when we think of people that we possibly love in this judgment, it's also an encouraging scene. And I'll give you the encouragement, because now we have the stage set for an eternal heavens and earth, a new heavens and earth that's free of sin, that's free of sinners, that's free of Satan, and that's free of rebellion. God is setting the stage to reward his people for all eternity. And what has he removed? Sin, sinners, Satan, and rebellion. So what comes next? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Bible didn't end right here in Revelation 20. It ends in Revelation 21 and 22, and we're just going to get a little ways into it this morning. We're now going to look at what the Bible simply refers to as the new heavens and new earth. New heavens and new earth. Now, before we look at the last reasons this morning that we should be praying for the second coming, I wanted to say something to you that kind of gets us back to a few things I was saying last week. As we looked at Revelation 20, right, we just read through it and looked at it. Everything that I just read to you, you can take literally. You know what a throne is. You know what judgments are. You understand a chain. You understand a pit, right? None of this required any kind of symbolism in our minds. We know what it means for Satan to be chained. We know what it means for Christ to reign on the throne. We know what it is for believers to reign in the thousand-year kingdom. We know what it is to see a final rebellion. Satan organizes a final rebellion. All of this is literal to us. I didn't require any explanation. I didn't have to make allegories or help you understand something. No, what you read in Revelation 20 was meant to be taken literally. Just a plain reading. It makes the most sense. And I say all that because a lot of people get to Revelation 21 when it speaks of the new heavens and new earth, and they say, well, we can't really understand it by what it's written here. We can only imagine what God's talking about. Well, as they say in Whitmer, hogwash. We can take this literally. This will be great encouragement to you as we go through this beginning tonight, this morning and next week. Just take this literally. And it'll encourage your heart so much. So what do we see in Revelation 21? And I won't get very far. I'm going to give you reason number 5 to pray for Christ's return. These will be quick this morning. I'm trying to get through 2. A 5th reason to pray for the second coming of Christ is because God will make all things new. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 21. The universe is remade. John writes, "Then I saw," again, the same pattern out of John, "then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." John now sees a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Now, scholars debate whether this means God actually destroys this current heavens and earth and makes it completely new, or whether God just simply recycles it, renews it. Again, not a big deal. I'll tell you this. In the end, what you see in Revelation 21:1 is that we just get a brand new shiny home. This is believers. This is all that's here. Believers get a brand new shiny home. This is the picture. Now, the thousand-year kingdom's ended, so we're going to something different, but it's all new. And again, whether God builds it from the ground up, whether he simply renovates the current one, John just simply says it's new. You could say, in a sense, we're back to Revelation. I mean, we're back to Genesis 1. It'll be better in Genesis 1 in some ways. We'll talk about that. But it's kind of a return to a time before sin. Now, I'll just tell you my view. I think this is a recycled earth. I don't think it necessarily has to be a brand new earth. But the reason I take a recycled view of the earth is you're going to get a new body. Will it be a brand new body or just one that's better than the one you got? I just think Scripture talks about a remaking of the body, and I take a remaking of the earth. Again, it doesn't really matter. But when you pray for Christ to return, ultimately, you're going to get a new heavens and a new earth. Now, let me just ask you, do you know what the new heavens and new earth will be like? Sure you do. Because right now you live on an earth and you're surrounded by the heavens, which is just the sky and the atmosphere and beyond. I mean, John's not saying right here, "Then I looked and I saw a harp and some clouds." No, he just says you get a new heaven and new earth. I talked about this last week in the message. There's nothing to be fearful of, church. When you go into the new heavens and new earth, you'll be very familiar with what it's like. Because you're now living on the present heavens and earth. God's given you about 70 years here. Even in a cursed world, there's plenty of enjoyment in the current heavens and earth. But one day, when sin, sinners, Satan, and rebellion are gone, this world will be incredibly blessed. It'll be brand new. So John simply says that's what he saw. He just saw a new heavens and a new earth. But now at the end of verse 1, this is what we're going to wrap up this morning. Thank you for listening. We find something just a little bit different, all right? There will be some differences, but most of the stuff we'll know. But there's going to be a difference. John simply says at the end of verse 1, there is no longer any sea. Look at verse 1 again. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth, first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Now again, people debate about this. There's all sorts of interesting takes on what it means to have no sea. I simply call this mystery being ended. I'll explain that in a minute. But there's all sorts of explanations of what John is describing here of there being no sea. Some people say, well, this means there's no bodies of water on the new heavens and new earth. Well, that can't be the case. We're going to get to Revelation 22, and guess what's on the new heavens and new earth? A river that runs crystal clear from the throne of God. I don't think this is a picture of no bodies of water, but that bodies of water upon the earth and new heavens and new earth. I don't think that's the picture. But some take that view. Some say that no sea actually means no oceans. In other words, seas are kind of boundaries for nations. You can't walk across the ocean. And so some say maybe this just means the oceans dry up in the new heavens and new earth. If you want to go to another nation, you just walk on the ocean floor. I think that's a kind of strange interpretation, but it's out there. Well, let me tell you what I take the view of this. And again, just want to try to be helpful. Do your own research if you're struggling with what no sea means. But John's writing this from Patmos. I talked about it earlier. He's on an island in the Aegean Sea. And what is separating him from the church? Well, the Aegean Sea. He's been exiled there. It's kind of like his Alcatraz. And so John sees the sea as a boundary to his fellowship with others. I mean, he's there. It's a punishment. He's separated from people he loves and wants to be with. But furthermore, John is Jewish. And Jews were not seafarers. They didn't go to sea. They didn't make their living upon the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, all their enemies were the people at sea. The Philistines, those were the people that sailed the Mediterranean Sea. And Jews, they were land lovers. They were agrarian. They were agricultural. But maybe kind of the best picture of why Jews really resisted the sea. Turn back to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. This will be brief. No, I'm running long. I'm trying to encourage you with what heaven looks like, so you can pray for it more fervently. Revelation 13, we get a picture of the Antichrist in Revelation 13. Let's look at verse 1. Revelation 13, and the dragon stood, the dragon's a representation of Satan here, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. So John gets a picture of the Antichrist coming, and the picture is the devil standing on the sand of the seashore. And then look at the rest of verse 1. Then I saw, John says, a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. There's the Antichrist coming out of the sea. If you go back to the book of Daniel, when Daniel talks about the Antichrist emergence onto the world scene, you know what Daniel says? He comes up out of the sea. In fact, all the creatures, all the kingdoms come up out of the sea. Jews had a very negative look at the sea. And when they're thinking about it in their culture, it's mainly the Mediterranean Sea. They saw it as mysterious. In fact, Jews often saw the sea as a source of evil. They thought that evil originated in the sea. And so John's on an island. The sea's cutting him off from fellowship. He's grown up as a Jew where the Antichrist, he's been told from the book of Daniel, will come up out of the sea. Then John just saw in the book of Revelation the Antichrist actually coming up out of the sea. And so when John says the first heaven or the new heavens and the new earth won't have a sea, it's a good news for him. He wants to share that. There's no sea in it. There's no source of mystery. There's no evil in the new heavens and new earth. There's no source of separation. Now, again, why is the sea mysterious? Well, it's dark. I mean, my wife's not in here, so I'll talk about her. Y'all don't tell her. But she won't swim in any body of water she can't see the bottom of. That's why when I got a pool and it went green, she's like, I'm not swimming in that, you know? But there's a sense in which some people are like, I got to see the bottom before I swim, because if I can't see in it, it's mysterious to me. And I think there's a reality here. In the new heavens and new earth, no mystery. In fact, I just saw this last week, and we'll talk about it more next week. That river that flows from God's throne, we're going to see in Revelation 22. You know what the Bible says about it? Crystal clear. Even the river there. It's not muddy coming out of the throne of God. It's not even murky. It's just crystal clear. And so some have said, maybe John's just talking about a new sea. Maybe the earth, the new heavens, the new earth will have a sea. It'll have oceans. All the mystery will be removed. Maybe you can just sail across the Atlantic Ocean if you want to in the new heavens and new earth, and you can see all the way to the bottom. Not sure. But I think John's referring simply to the picture of evil, picture of mystery. That will not be true of the new heavens and new earth. And man, I got to finish, because not only is my wife not in here, she's in the nursery. And every time I preach over, she's always in the nursery. Y'all don't tell her that either. But anyway, those are six reasons. Six reasons to pray for Christ's return. So that Satan is chained, so that the saints are rewarded, so that rebellion will be ended, so that unbelievers are sentenced, so that the universe is remade, and so that mystery is ended. And we got 11 more to go next week, church. And I'm not taking you through this as a scholarly exercise. It's not what it's meant to be. Yeah, there's knowledge here. There's wisdom here. God's given us a picture of the end so that you'll desire to go there. And I think mystery is a good way to end. I think a lot of people see the future is mysterious and it's frightening and scary. Shouldn't be. God's told us what the future is for God's people. And what a glorious picture it is. And if you want to go there, just like I said earlier, you go by repentance and faith in Christ alone. He's the King of the kingdom. And if you want into the kingdom, you got to go by the way of the King.